This morning I'm going to be using the word pauper quite a lot, and I suspect it's not a word that we use so often at the moment, so I'll just give a quick definition. Jeff would be an example of a pauper today, the guy we've just heard about. No worldly goods at all. He lives in complete poverty, as poor as can be. But before we consider these things, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy for each of us to come and to read your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we've got it so available to us. But what is difficult, what only you can do, is to make us realize the impact of this word upon our lives and to enable us to change our lives according to what we read. So we ask for your Holy Spirit, for your power, for your insight, that we might be able to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It was in 1882 that Mark Twain wrote his classic novel, The Prince and the Pauper. Tom Canty was the pauper of the title. He lived in the poorest part of London. He had absolutely nothing to his name. He was the son of a man who was both a beggar and a thief, and who showed no love to him at all. And Tom would often fantasize about palace life and what it would be like to live amongst the rich and famous and amongst royalty and the kind of luxury that they must live in. Well, one day Tom Canty happened to run into Prince Edward, son of Henry VIII, and they found that, as it happened, Edward was tired of palace life and he wanted to get out of the confines of palace life and have the freedom of a mere pauper boy. And so they found this out and they found that actually they look almost identical. And so they decided to swap clothes and to swap situations for a while. Well, as the novel unfolds, they go through many adventures and Tom is posing as the prince until the point at which Henry VIII actually dies and Tom is due to be crowned as king. And just as he's at the coronation, then Prince Edward, the real prince, bursts in and Tom is exposed as the imposter that he is. And so then Tom finds himself in something of a pickle. He's been exposed to the world. The public are probably going to be crying for justice and for this imposter to be condemned. And he didn't do all that much to help Edward back into his rightful state, so Edward could well condemn him as well. But King Edward, the newly crowned King Edward, doesn't condemn him. He shows mercy. And in fact, he shows more than mercy. He shows grace. And because they were friends, albeit with a fleeting visit, King Edward makes Tom the king's ward, which is one of the noblest, most highly regarded positions in the land. And Tom, this mere pauper boy, is allowed to live amongst the courts and palaces for the rest of his life, and his family are given such privileges as well. It's a classic rags-to-riches story, isn't it? Many of us might be familiar with it, whether it's from Disney or from the book or whatever. Well, it's such a story that we have here in Zechariah, from rags to riches, from being a pauper to a prince. We see Joshua standing here before God, and he's clearly a pauper. What has he got to offer? But God gives him so much. God doesn't just show him mercy, but gives him grace. And so we're going to be considering this story this morning. Let me give you a tiny bit of background to the book that we're reading it from, Zechariah. Zechariah was written to an Israel that was struggling. They were struggling. They'd gone away from God for quite some time. If you flick to chapter 1 and verse 4, then God says this, "Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices.' But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." So Zechariah is written to a generation in a line of generations that have had very little regard for God. And it's to encourage them and to spur them and to tell them to come back to God. And this, well, there's a lot of difficult content in the book of Zechariah, but this jewel in this chapter gives us a great picture of what it is to come back to God. So we'll consider Joshua and how he stands before God as a pauper, but how he's made into a prince. So let's enter into the scene. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Then he showed me Joshua, that is God revealed to Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Well, so there's Joshua. He's standing before God and he's got Satan to his right and Satan is accusing him. And that's not uncommon for Satan. Satan is actually called the accuser in the Bible. He will do anything he can to undermine the faith of the believing individual. He will try and discourage them. He will try and deceive them to make them think God is not faithful. He will do whatever he can. He will also do whatever he can even to bring the justice of God into question. So if he's there accusing God's people, those that God is showing favor to, then maybe, perhaps, he could expose some flaw in God's actions and his righteousness. Of course, it doesn't happen, but Satan perseveres and accuses. And we can imagine the kind of things. We're not told what Satan is saying, but we can imagine quite easily, can't we? As Joshua stands there, he's the latest in a long line of priests. The people that are meant to be leading Israel to God, and yet Israel has been unfaithful. So there's Satan there, ready to accuse, saying, "Joshua, do you really think you're worthy to be a priest? Are you worthy to be called a believer in God at all? Joshua, surely you've just failed so much. It's time to pack it in. How can you stand before God like this when you've made such a mess of your life of obedience? What have you ever done, Joshua, that should mean that you stand here before God? It's time to leave. It's time to go. It's time to pack it all in." And you can imagine Satan just hurling his accusations in. Today we're quite familiar with tabloids and newspapers accusing celebrities of various things, aren't we? And you can kind of imagine that kind of situation with Joshua, where Satan's writing the headlines and it's "High Priest Fails Again. Another Dodgy Priest Exposed. The Priesthood Leads Thousands Astray." And what does Joshua have to say to this? He's there, he's being accused. You can imagine he's got very little to say. He's not answering back here, is he? Joshua may be there saying, "Yes, I am the high priest. And yes, my people are unfaithful. No, I don't deserve to be here." And suddenly he's being crushed and he's being oppressed and he's being beaten down by the accusations of Satan. What can he do? And then we read verse 2, and I don't know about you, but I just delight when I read verse 2, and I just rejoice with Joshua for the action that receives here. What can Joshua say? He's got no defense, he's got nothing that he can offer. But then God steps in, and God defends him. And God says these words, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Joshua could say nothing, but then the man that he is accusing remains silent. But the judge pipes up, the judge steps in, and the judge defends him. And then what can Satan say to that? Now Satan is rendered speechless as the judge rebukes him. It's like supposing a tabloid was accusing a celebrity, and all the public that the tabloid were trying to accuse him to just rose up and said, "We want no part of this." And they boycotted the paper, and they put pressure on it, and it closed down. What a victory that would be for those accused. And here is Joshua, unable to defend himself, and the judge, the one who should be condemning him, it seems, speaks on his behalf. What a wonderful thing this is. And why is it? Does the Lord say, this man is worthy to stand before me? You're wrong, Satan. No, he says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, and that this man is like a stick snatched from the fire. It's like, this is my man. The Lord says, this man belongs to me. He is my man, and you will not accuse my people, Satan. And so God defends the honor of Joshua and defends him. Isn't it so often the case that Christians feel bombarded? They feel overwhelmed by their inferiority. The people of God who are called to stand before God just feel that they shouldn't be there. And so often we hear this voice saying, we shouldn't be here. Why are we here? Why not pack it in? Why not give it up? That's the voice of the devil. If you hear your conscience pricking you for what you have done wrong, then that's great. But as soon as it's twisted and begins to say, so don't come to God, then that is the voice of the devil. And the Lord will rebuke that. Stand firm. You do not have a defense, but apart from God who defends you. Do not be discouraged when you hear Satan's accusations against you. But rejoice, because you have an advocate in heaven. You have God the judge, and you are his person if you believe in him. Let us just consider verse 2 a moment longer. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? What a beautiful image in some ways, and terrible in others. But let us consider it for a moment. Joshua was close to burning. He was a burning stick snatched from the fire. He was close to burning. Judgment was dangling there over him. And God has snatched him away. Do you realize how close to the flames you are? If God's not going to defend you, if you don't have any knowledge of God as your defendant, then you're just a breath away from facing the flames, aren't you? Just miss a few breaths and there you are, before the flames, potentially. Children, I think we've got a few children here still. I think everyone is capable of understanding this. So listen up here, because I think you're perhaps vulnerable to getting all sorts of images of what hell is like. Okay, and you'll probably see cartoons on TV or in comic strips or whatever, where hell is just kind of a hot place with the devil playing electric guitar, and it's not really that bad. But that's not how the Bible describes it. We've got this image here of fire. So let me tell you, because I think you can understand what the Bible teaches about hell. Have you ever put your hand over a flame by mistake or on something really hot? And what do? You snatch your hand back immediately, don't you? Because it's agonizing and it hurts even after you take your hand away. And it burns. Well, imagine not that you can't snatch your hand back, but you hold your hand over the flame and your skin blisters and burns, and it's agony. And then imagine that, not just on your hand, but over your body, and going on forever. Those are the flames. That is God's anger. That is what we deserve for the things that we do wrong against him. That is what the Bible describes hell as. But we can be snatched away from that. That is what we deserve. But God would snatch us away. So let's not face the flames. Let's avoid the flames. Let's go to God and be forgiven by him and snatched away. Joshua is a pauper before God. He has nothing to offer. But God is his defense. And he is saved. He is snatched from the flames. Let's go on then to consider the rest of this chapter and how Joshua does not remain a pauper, does he? He stands before God with nothing to offer, but he is made a prince. And let's see that process, shall we? Verses 3-5 then. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head, So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. So here's Joshua. Satan is accusing him, "You're not worthy to stand before God." And he could look at himself and he could say, "Whoa, he's right. I'm dressed in filthy rags here. I'm in rags before the King of the universe. I've been in rags at a wedding. You don't belong there. It's not your place. How can he stand before God in such a condition?" And they're rags of his own making as well. Isn't that so much worse? Actually, they're rags of his own making. It's like he had a clean garment to start with, and he's just smattered it in blood and mud and filth. And he's just destroyed it. He's torn it. He's destroyed his clothing to come before God. They're rags of his own making. He's paupered himself. How do we know this? Well, because the clothes are his sin. And his sin is not God's fault. His sin is nobody's fault but his own. How do we know it's his sin? Well, it just says so clearly at the end of verse 4. "See, I have taken away your sin." When Joshua's clothes are removed, his sin is removed. His rags are his sins. Isn't that amazing? If we think about that image for a moment, Joshua's sins are as obvious to God as our clothing is to each other. The secret sins of Joshua's life, those things that were just going on in his mind that no one knew of, or just in his home where no one could see, they're there before God. They're blatantly obvious, just as though it was written upon his clothing. Joshua's lustful thoughts before God, he might as well have a t-shirt with "adulterer" printed across the front and back. His sin is so obvious. Friends, we so often take refuge in the fact that no one sees our sins, don't we? That no Christian hears the gossip that we share. That no one else sees what we watch in the privacy of our own homes. Or no one else can read our minds and see what's going on. But before God, we are throwing filth upon ourselves. We are tearing our clothes. We are dressing in rags. We are destroying what he has given us, only to stand before him one day and to be held to account for it. Let's not treasure those secret sins. And so what happens? What happens? Joshua is in rags here. He can't do anything about it. He's obviously got nothing better to wear, otherwise he would have done. He can't fix this situation. He has destroyed his clothes. He has destroyed his soul, the cleanliness of his soul before God. And so what happens? Well, God takes away the sin, doesn't he? God removes it. And what does he put in its stead? Again, the end of verse 4. "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments upon you." Rich garments. So Joshua, this pauper, is not just going to be clothed in plain clothes that are not dirty, but he's actually going to be clothed like a prince. He's given rich garments beyond what he could ever afford or make. They are completely unattainable to him, and yet they are the gift of God towards him. This pauper has not earned these, he has done nothing for them, but he is dressed in glory like a prince. And just to explain verse 5, Zechariah then bursts out, doesn't he? Puts a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him. The turban would have been the head covering appropriate for the high priest. And so Zechariah, in his zeal, wants to see the position restored to its full glory. He wants to see Joshua arrayed as he ought to be clothed. He wants to see him dressed with all the dignity that he ought to have as one in his position. Isn't it amazing? When God forgives sin, he does not just... It's not like just cleaning your clothes. He doesn't just take it away. When I was forgiven my sin, when I became a Christian, I was not just relieved of the burden of my sin. No, that was enormous, and I was so glad of that. but actually I was given rich garments in heaven. I was clothed with a splendor far beyond anything I could ever attain. So it's not just like I'd never done anything wrong, but it was like I'd actually pleased God with my life. He gives grace. He gives us such richness that we are not just forgiven. We are not in a neutral position before God. But we are given so much. We are richly dressed before God if we trust in Him. So do you realize, dear friend, dear sinner, that if you trust in God, then it's not just wiping the slate clean. It's actually so much greater. You are being given a glorious splendor of a prince, as though Jesus Christ Himself, as though you were Jesus Christ Himself. You look so beautiful. You are a co-heir with Christ. There's a theological term for this that is worth knowing. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. It means you're clothed with a righteousness which you could never earn, but it is given to you by Jesus Christ, the one who never stained his garments, but who lived a perfect life and always pleased God. So we are dressed like Jesus Christ. We may live our lives. We might be complete paupers in this world. We might be beggars on the streets. We might struggle to make ends meet. We might really live in poverty in these lives. But if we trust in God, then we have a splendor in glory beyond what this world has ever seen and can know. We have an assurance that we are princes with Christ in heaven. So we can rejoice in that despite all else. What joy for Joshua. Aren't we so glad when we read this account for him that he is restored, forgiven, and given so much more? Why don't we make sure that we know the same gladness in our own lives? But he's not just dressed like a prince, is he? He's given the status and the position and the privileges of a prince next. Isn't this amazing? Verses 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. That is the angels of heaven. Those standing and witnessing this, the angels. Christians will judge the world. They will judge the angels. They will rule with God in heaven. Isn't that amazing? You're not just going to be dressed like a prince if you trust in God, but you are going to have all the privileges that go with it. You are going to be given such dignity and glory. You are going to be given freedom to walk in the courts of the king. What privilege it was for the pauper Tom Canty that we thought about at the beginning to be given that title, King's Ward, and to have security in the courts of the king forever. Well, that's the Christian now. He whose defense is God. He has freedom to walk the courts of the king and to enjoy all those privileges. And yes, I think the position we're given is great to rule this earth that we were given and to rule it with God is wonderful. But I suspect what will be more wonderful still is our proximity to the king. How wonderful it is to walk the courts, because then we can see the king. We are with him. We are alongside him. And what a glorious king our Lord God is. We are by nature paupers. Joshua is such a pauper before God, and yet he is made a prince in every way. It's like he was adopted into God's family. We learnt about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? He is adopted to be the prince under God. How wonderful. Okay, so Joshua was a pauper. He has been now arrayed like a prince and as we've been seeing, this is all a picture for us. But how? How does this happen? How can something so wonderful, so glorious take place? Let's consider this in the last few verses. Let's read verses 8 to 10. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you. who are men, symbolic of things to come. Actually, we'll pause just there. The associates are the priests. Who are they symbolic of? I suggest that they're us, actually. We are those who the priests are symbolic of. One of the terms for New Testament believers is a royal priesthood. Isn't that a wonderful image? And so Joshua here, given dressed like a prince, given governing power like a prince, and yet a priest. And he is symbolic of us. He is a royal priest. And so we have direct access to God. That was only open to an elite few in the Old Testament. But now, those are symbolic of us now. We are the priesthood, if we believe. So, those men are symbolic of things to come. God says, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, the language is obviously getting a bit more figurative and a bit harder here, but we'll just unpack it briefly to see how God is bringing about these glorious things, how he's lifting us from the dirt into his palace. Well, firstly, we need to ask, who is the branch? Who is the branch? I am going to bring my servant the branch. If you could turn to Jeremiah 23, just for a reference here. That's page 782 if you've got a blue church Bible. Jeremiah 23. I'm sure most of us have been around long enough or in enough Sunday school classes to hazard a good guess as to who this is. But let's see from Jeremiah 23. So we'll read verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, this man, the branch. He is a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. There we have that new status and position that we've been looking at. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Incidentally, I'll just mention this briefly, but some people say that the idea that Jesus is God is a Christian teaching that's not actually found in the Bible. But when we read this, we've got two options in this bit of Jeremiah that we've just read. Either Jeremiah is saying that God will be born into David's family. He will be the branch in David's family tree, as it were. Or Jeremiah is a heretic and a blasphemer. Those are our options, really. How do I get that? Well, the title, the Lord our righteousness, this branch in David's line, he's called the Lord our righteousness. There is no one that this title is reserved for save God alone. God is going to be born into David's family, the branch. Let's turn back to Zechariah 3. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, Zechariah doesn't know exactly what this servant's going to do, but we do. We're privileged to know what he's going to do. Jesus Christ, the branch, God in David's family. He came and he lived a perfect life amongst us. And he did not soil and batter and tear his garments. He did not sin before God as we do. No, he lived a perfect life in splendid, resplendent glory. Before God, always pleasing him, always loving him, always delighting him, as indeed we should, but fail to do. And then, he who should have lived forever, and indeed now does live forever, but he who should have lived forever, whilst we face the flames, he marched right into those flames for us. He was not snatched away like we were, he marched straight into them. And those flames were quenched upon his flesh as he hung crucified with the wrath of God pouring out upon him. That judgment which was for us was borne upon the body and soul of Jesus Christ. Those flames quenched upon his flesh. But Jesus is so magnificent in nature that those fires would not destroy him, and he rose again 3 days later. and we can see that we are saved, that he was enough to pay for our sin. If only we would trust in him. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? He died that you might trust in him. Have you laid hold of that? Have you come to him for forgiveness? So that God would defend you as he defends Joshua. So that God would clothe you as he clothes Joshua. So that God would give you privileges and position beside his very throne as he does to Joshua. Have you ensured that this is true? If you have, then rejoice. If not, then please come and trust. And then finally, this other picture, the stone. See the stone in verse 9, I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now there's some division over what the stone exactly represents. Many would go for it being another picture of Jesus Christ. I'm inclined to go with the commentators who actually say it's the believing people of God instead. So it's not Christ. For one reason, because the stone has been set before Joshua already, whereas Christ is yet to come. And there are other images that suggest as well that in the Old Testament that suggest that this could be the believing people of God. And so the believing people of God, they are set there before Joshua. He is to be steward over them. And they have seven eyes on that stone. There are seven eyes on that stone. Seven being the number for divinity or for completion in the Old Testament. So the full focus of God's care and love is upon this stone as he looks after, as he has this watchful care of his people. And he is sculpting them. He is engraving them. He is beautifying them. Into a perfect image, into what he would have them be. And so these people, saved by the branch, made into princes, though they were paupers, are being sculpted by God into a magnificent image that he would have them be. Friends, if you believe, then you're not just an individual who has been lifted up out of the depths, but you are part of this body. You are part of the body of Christ that is being shaped that we might please God forever and ever one day. Let's rejoice. And verse 10 is all about that rejoicing. It's a picture of bliss. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. It's a picture of plenty and of bliss. And that is what awaits the people of God. We have bliss with one another. I shall live in peace with you for all eternity if you're a believer. Sometimes our peace is compromised now, not in eternity. We shall have plenty and we shall love one another fully. We shall be the church that is sculpted into the church that God would have. What a wonderful thing this is. We are all paupers before God, aren't we? And we feel our weakness. We feel our weakness so much sometimes. We feel that we have nothing to offer. But that's okay. That's fine. Because God, if you come to him in faith, if you come to Jesus Christ in faith, will lift you up until you are seated with him in glory. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this an encouragement, a spur to the believer, and I trust a challenge to those of us who don't yet know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for what you offer to us here? Lord, thank you that you have arrayed us in such splendor, that you have given us such privilege, and that you continue to shape us and mold us into the people that you would have us be. Oh Lord, and all the while, all we ever were people who are tattered and in ruins and had done this to ourselves. Lord, continue to forgive us and cleanse us, we pray. We thank you for that work that Jesus has done, that he marched into the flames, prepared to quench them for us. Lord, may we lay hold of this offer that you give to us so freely, so wonderfully. In Jesus' name, amen.